73, a Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps
had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and the cups and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And then at the end of the passage in verse 27 comes the warning. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Sing with me, Be Thou My Vision. Of warning from the book of James chapter 5 starting in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be like a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. It's a bleak assessment, isn't it, of the perils of rich. I was wondering what's the best way to respond in song to such a bleak assessment, and I wondered if maybe the best way would be a new call to servanthood. Sing with me a song to dedication of our own lives. Here am I, Lord. Thank you.
Good to see you today. And just check our microphone. We had a little trouble maybe getting the sound early on if you were listening in, but I think we got connected okay, and that's so great to have you joining us. I again just want to thank you for your kindness in sticking in and being here and being connected and gathering here or there, but these are days when there are challenges related to that, and we've got a few gone today for kind of this holiday weekend and that, but so great to see you guys that are here in our service as well as you online. I so appreciate you listening in. I know it takes a little extra work to do that, to tune in, to kind of get to a service, to get it online, even to do that. But simple church really is gathering, isn't it? Gathering the body of Christ, being a part of the group, the community, the family, and tuning in. And we're so glad that you're a part of our church. Thank you so much for doing that today. We welcome you. If you're here for the first time, that's always possible. I'm Brian Augsburger, pastor, and our services are at 9 a.m. During that time, we also have Sunday school going on, most of our Sunday school, and then a little break, and then 10:30 for a second service. And we also have a Sunday school class, one of our adult Sunday school classes that meets during that time frame. But that's kind of the way we're doing things right at the moment. But stay tuned and kind of look at our webpage, and we've got some other Bible studies that meet during the week, and some both here and on Zoom. But we welcome you in joining us today. So thank you. Thank you so much for coming. The title of my message today is called Gold Poison, or The Gold Poison. It is actually taken from the wording of the Romeo and Juliet, some of the words of Shakespeare. And at one point in the story of Romeo and Juliet, Romeo seeks out the poison, and he goes to an apothecary, and he asks for the poison, and the guy gives it to him, and he gives him the gold and the money and the payment, and he says, "There is thy gold, worse poison to men's souls, doing more murder in this loathsome world than these poor compounds that thou mayest not sell." So getting them evidently, which they shouldn't have been sold to him. But gold poison, what a title for the idea of the wealth and the gold and the riches of this world, which often have, don't they, a way of creeping into our hearts and lives and doing harm if we're not careful. And so the message today is going to focus in on that and help us understand some of that and how God is going to judge the wealthy rich, the ungodly rich, those who are not serving the Lord with their lives or with their wealth and riches, and what will come of them. And it's a reminder to us in a number of things I'll mention in just a minute. But isn't it true that wealth and riches and gold do push us, don't they? They do challenge our hearts as Christians. Covetousness is a sin that can certainly be a part of all of our lives. 1 Timothy 6, Paul reminds Timothy of that great phrase, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." And the idea that we can find our contentment there in those things and not be covetous for worldly things. But how often that desire for more and riches and all of that begins to somehow create anxiety or worry or presses us in our own hearts. And it challenges us even as Christians, doesn't it? We often want more, or we're worried about having more, or do we have enough, or don't we have what others have? I just caught a quick news piece, and please don't misunderstand this. I'm not speaking against our vice president. But the news piece was just that Kamala Harris sold her condominium recently, and the price was there. It's a high price. And it wasn't, my thoughts of that were not so much about her, but it was more, oh man, you know, I will never be able to think in that realm. I mean, to have a home and to have a condominium that's worth that kind of money, I will never live in that domain. Some may, some Christians may, and rightfully so, and that's okay. But I will never, you know what I'm saying? But the press, the kind of needles in the heart, the knife to the heart is, Brian, do you have enough? Or you'll never have that, and maybe you should be making more, or, you know, I don't, whatever. The worries of all of those things just begin to kind of pierce our own souls. The money issues, riches issues are there, aren't they? Those things bother us. They consume us. They can become our goal. They can become the thing that we are aiming at. And again, this passage is going to help us with that. And certainly Proverbs speaks of the idea of the evil man, but also the idea of easy riches. And often in Proverbs, it's the robber, or it's the one getting it illegally, or thinking they can get it fast. We're all tempted to kind of think that way, aren't we? If I could just, why didn't I invest in that stock when it was way down there in such and such? I almost did that. If I just would have done that. Or if I just would have kept that classic car now it would be worth bazillions, you know. My grandpa gave me all those old coins. I'm sure there was a valuable coin in there somewhere that if I just had kept it, I would have it now. Or maybe I should get into the crypto coin business here and see if I can raise that, right? Why didn't I get on that game? What is that? It's not game over. It's game something or other. That stock that was pushed up, you know, and that stock. And so why didn't I jump in on that and make a buck and get out, you know? Maybe the lottery's my way. Or maybe I'll just, is there an illegal way to do this? Many people in our world jump to that, don't they? Certainly the whole, much of the underworld and even mob world, and many of them have found ways to make money illegally and on the backs of people, certainly to their harm. Money grips us, it holds us. It can be that which even causes us as Christians to move away from our faith, and is a very great temptation for us. We need to understand. And I want to say as I begin here, we're going to speak about some of the reasons why God will ultimately judge what we would call the ungodly wealthy. But I don't want to demean in any way and speak down to that in a way that's not right, or even to speak wrongly of our wealthy believers who God has used and blesses and can be a blessing to God's work. There are those too, aren't there? And as Christians, many of us in our world today probably fit up into a category worldwide where we are fairly wealthy people, really, all in all, in relationship to everyone else. And yet God can use that and use us and use what he's given to us. Good, godly people who give and are eternally focused and all of that, there are those. But we're talking about this area where we've got a kind of rich world that is around us that can draw us out, can become our love. We can be covetous and be drawn into that kind of model if we're not careful. So we go to a time, if you can kind of think back into James in this period of time now where James is writing, if you remember, there are a couple things going on here. One of them is, you remember the rich entering into the congregation and them kind of fawning over them. But he's reminded there, they're reminded, those are the ones that oppress you. So there must have been some type of oppression going on by the wealthy, ungodly wealthy. But that's the same kind of person, congregation, that are really on your backs and not paying you right and so forth. We'll see a little bit of that here today. Then he talked about having a kind of a friendship with the world. Do you remember? Really a word that can mean a high affection or a love for the world of worldliness. Those things could have gripped them as Christians as well. And it may have been that, oh, we have so little, all that we would have what they have, oh, that we want that kind of thing, we'll now live for that. And he's going to push back by kind of opening up the underside or the dark side of ungodly wealth and riches and say, this is not where you want to be. This is not who you are. And if they have oppressed you, understand their judgment's coming. Do you understand? We kind of catch this. So in this whole area of what I've called wholeness, holy being the Lord's, I think as Christians even here today and online with us here today, let us deal with our own hearts related to those things. Are we falling into a love of materialism? Are we becoming worldly in our goals and aims? Are we living under the bitterness of maybe mistreatment by that worldly, rich, ungodly, rich, whether it's through judicial means or through mistreatment? Just understand that God's in control. And so we come even to verse 7, which talks about patience before the Lord. So that's really the part of this is connected here. You and I need to be patient in the Lord and patient with what God's given us and live that way. So here we are. We're at this section now where, as Christians, we need to understand the final outcome. I appreciate Kevin reading Psalm 73. And at the center of that psalm, there is that phrase, if you remember, he's got the contrast of, hey, it looks like they're getting away with all this, you know? How can they have so much? They seem to be doing so well. And then there's a look at God's, the ultimate final work that will happen in their lives. And in Psalm 73, in verse, there's this little phrase in verse 17, where he says, then I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And James is kind of doing that same thing here. He's saying, here's their end. Learn from it. You know, let it affect the way you then live as a Christian. Holy for God, holy for Him, you know? So as we look at this, I think keep that thought in mind. And I believe we can learn to trust the Lord, certainly live for the Lord in a way that's rightly aligned and right with Him. Now let's look at this passage here. I've entitled that this the gold poison, but it has this idea of in our pursuit of this whole life and living for Him in our day, we must be fully aware of the end of the ungodly rich, what will cause them and how God and why God will ultimately judge them ultimately and why that will take place, some of those pieces. And so we kind of break out some of the sins and some of the attitudes and some of the things that are missing the point of the gospel and the truth, the way that they're living, and we can learn from those. There are four of those things that I want to point out in this passage. The first of these is to why God judges them and will ultimately bring them to a point of condemnation is found in our text in verses 1 through 3. And I would state it this way, and listen in to me as with me as I read this, the ungodly rich will face judgment because they live only for those earthly things or the earthly treasures. And they miss the boat on the other end, and we'll see that in the thing. But they live for the earthly pleasures. They live for that stuff. And so it reminds us that this is the first reason. There are people that have committed themselves to following after those kinds of pursuits. Listen into the text here of chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Let me kind of break out some thoughts from that passage. But we have this idea that they have lived for things and stuff and material gain that are mentioned here, the kind of physical elements of this. But he reminds them right from the beginning, again with one of those come now phrases, listen now. And the rich that he's talking to, I think, are the ungodly rich. I don't think he's talking to the Christian rich here. Come now, you rich, weep and howl, wail, for your miseries are coming. I don't laugh at that. I chuckle, but it's so powerful. It's just so striking to understand that there is a misery coming to them. There's an end result of that kind of life that's very serious. And we will see why and how they were living and what the end result, what they were missing. But we're reminded here that there is a judgment to come. And it is a judgment that involves a life lived for the material, for the visual, for those kinds of things. And so he talks about these areas. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. He kind of takes some of those worldly pieces that we often cherish and says, even those best things are things that tarnish and decay. They fall apart, don't they? They can be damaged and dented and ruined, and what we have, again, does not last. And sometimes people live in this world buying and selling as if the things that they're buying and acquiring are going to go on forever. But they aren't, are they? They're all prone to deterioration. You can probably think of examples in your own life. That car you bought develops now what? Rust. Or you get the first door dent in the parking lot where you parked. You know, you've been trying to park away from cars and somebody just couldn't. They pulled right up next to you, and when you came out, there was a dent in your door. Just never can win in those things. Things just deteriorate. Things just begin to fall apart. I thought it would be fun. You know, one of our guys here and I talk sometimes about old cars. It would be fun to have a classic car, one of the cars back from my early years. But you know, really, to find a car without rust in that era would be almost impossible, wouldn't it? I mean, the insides of those bodies and so forth would be a kind of a rusty mess. They just deteriorate. I read the story of a boy who brought home a whole bunch of acorns that he collected and left them in the garage. The mom came into the garage and found maggots all over the floor. Well, what was cute and pretty and kind of fun to collect did what? It corrupted. It deteriorated. And all those little acorns, maggots were moving out all over the floor from those acorns that he collected. It's kind of a ugly picture of life, though, isn't it? There's just this way that things deteriorate. I had a pair of shoes that I bought, a nice pair of shoes. I was trying to keep them nice. I polished them up real nice, and I hadn't had them very long. They're becoming one of my favorite pair of shoes to wear, and I turned around in our driveway. I went over to fix something, and I turned around to walk back in and just tripped over part of the cement that was raised and totally tore a piece of leather back off the tip of the toe. It was like, oh, you know, ruined, you know. Well, it was, thankfully it could be fixed. It was fixed, and I think it's going to be okay. But damage. But there's so much about this world like that, and just the words that are used here, the moth-eaten garment, the gold that even tarnishes, silver and gold, and it can based on its amalgam or its metals that are with it and so forth. But even those things, our best jewelry, our best clothing that hangs in the closet, the elastic wears out, the garments fade, the colors fade. What was once white is now yellowish. And we pull that thing up out of the thing, think we might wear it, and there's a hole in that sweater that wasn't there before. Have you ever had that happen? Those little moth things got in there, and there's a little eaten hole in my sweater now that wasn't there when I packed it away in the spring. Things corrupt, things fail, they fall apart. But he's reminded here that this stuff is kind of, and it's almost as if we're in a courtroom here, this stuff, kind of bring it up here to the front now. This is Exhibit A. This is the tarnished jewelry. And it's the exhibit in your presence here, sir, that what you've focused on has been the things of this world. And those things, listen to what it says about them, those items actually witness against them, are evidence against them of a life missed lived. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion, these items, will be a testimony or evidence against you, and metaphorically, they will actually be the tool that will bring your judgment, will eat up your flesh. Verse 3 again, you have heaped up treasure in the last days. What an image! The last days is that phrase that's often used in the epistles in the New Testament of that period of time that they were in and we are still in today, preceding the coming back of the Savior. The last days will be corrupt days, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, some of you are familiar with that text, where we know this: in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemies, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong. They're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Ooh. Verse 4. Sounds like James, doesn't it? How easy it is to fall into that dichotomy, that two-souledness, to become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we'll see that even in verse 4 or 5. Verse 5, it comes up again. Again, the tragedy of this kind of life is lived, and they, you know, I've tried to think of good illustrations of this, if I could, but these are people that were doing what? They not only were buying lots of things and kind of things that would corrupt, but it says they are kind of heaping them up at what time? During what? The last days. Why is that significant? Because here are people that hopefully would understand the Word of God and the claims that Christ is coming back and the urgency of living for Him and being the right kind of person and all of that kind of thing, expecting His coming and living in light of the eternal. Here are people that could have or should have known those kinds of things. And by the way, we live in the United States where that message is everywhere. People can still find that message from the Scriptures, can't they? We have books and radio stations and churches preaching that all the time. And yet here are people that in the midst of this coming day of Christ's return, of the end of all things, of God's judgment, they are doing what? Why, let's get that. We'll pile that back into the garage here. We've got more stuff we need to get. You know, it's the person who is living in a fire zone and there's a fire creeping toward their house and they're busy adding into the house and building on a room and putting stuff and more stuff in the garage while the fire is creeping toward them. You know what I'm saying? There's that sense of they've missed it. And it's possible that, you know, around us live a host of people who are pursuing all of that stuff and have lost sight of the fact that this is the last days. Christ is coming back. Their eternal destiny hangs in the balance. What a contrast. The dire situation that they're in, and here they are, heaping up more stuff. You know, what a reminder to us, isn't it though? I don't mean to be negative here, but it's a reminder to us to not be that kind of person and not bow to this kind of person and not even let the fact that they may have oppressed them be that big of a deal, but just understand who they are. They have missed the point of living. I would just say today, even briefly, and we'll catch it at the end of this message, we are people that live for Christ, don't we? We live that Christ life. For to me to live is, say it, Christ. It ought to be wholly His. And all that we have is His. And all that we have is to be lived in light of the eternal and the fact that He is coming back. You know, they missed it. They missed it. They took the wrong bus. They took the wrong train. They got on the wrong plane and they are headed the wrong direction. They're on the wrong side of history, as we say. Really, God's history, aren't they? But oh, that we would not do that. Understand that just simply the acquiring and heaping up of material things is not the answer for the sake of itself. No. We are people that live in a different framework, with a different light, with different hope, and all of that, again, pushes us to live for Him rightly and godly lives and use what God's given us in the right way. The ungodly rich, therefore, face judgment because they have spent their lives really in neglect of God, but spent their lives pursuing material things. That's the idea of that first point. Second of all, they use their wealthy position or their power in an evil way. And we've seen this historically, haven't we? You could give lots of illustrations of this historically. But as you look at our text here, verse 4, indeed the wages of the laborers who mowed their fields, your fields, which you kept back fraud by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. It just says basically they did not pay them their due wage that they earned. And it's a form of defraud, them making money wrongly or sneakily by taking money that belonged to them, or it's a form of robbery. This was certainly even an Old Testament negative where it's spoken against Malachi 3:5, where it says, I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against you, against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, who do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Here were these wealthy who had the ability then to pay the workers, but then would pull back the money and not give it to them. Wait, we'll have to wait till another day to do this, or you have this charged against your account, and so it has to go to that, and we're not going to be able to give you that wage today. The dishonesty of that. Many feel that many of those Christians in that period of time coming out of Jerusalem and out into those other areas were basically poor, and many of them were working for people that were wealthy, and the wealthy were mistreating them. And hasn't that often been true of the ungodly rich? I remember a Hebrew scholar, a teacher that I sat under, mentioned, even as his look at Scripture in the Old Testament, he said, one of the things you'll find, and in the study that we were doing, that you can see in Scripture the benefits of wealth, but there's also, again, like this passage, the negative side of the wealth and the rich. And he said, wealthy and the rich, he said that many of the wealthy make their money, and just can hardly forget that phrase, on the backs of other people, and often to their harm. And yet, you know, we bow to them, sometimes honor them, but many of them have made their money in a kind of defrauding, harmful, abusive manner to get there. It's not always true, but it can be, can't it? And imagine these dear people coming with families who've worked a day's work, and they've come to their boss and said, okay, we need our food for this day's bread. We need to live. And that rich man says, nope, you can't today, or you were charged this special tax because of this. We'll withhold this from your pay today. I read some historical account of what was happening during the Dust Bowl and Depression era, when many of those folks went out to California and other areas of the country, but out to California to find work. And in that case where they were there, many of those California big farms and ranches that were there, those big farms that were out in Southern California and kind of the eastern side of California into the center there, where many of those farms were there. Many of them mistreated those people who came out into those situations. Many of them came with nothing and made it out from areas of Oklahoma and Colorado and Texas, and made it out to just live, just to find work. And by the way, they paid them and didn't pay them. They were held hostage to camps, these depression camps, and with foul water and disease and death. And many of those rich owners would withhold their money from them and pay from them and charge them things that were exorbitant, where they could never get ahead. And so they were, it was a form, almost a form of kind of slavery, where they would choose who they wanted to work and didn't, and people who couldn't work would die. And I don't know what the level of this was here for these people, but it is that kind of heart and spirit that sometimes can characterize even the ungodly wealthy. But here, notice this, God sees, doesn't he? And he wants those Christians to understand that in verse 4, where he says, the cries of the money, it seems, even as what the original language is saying, reaches the very ears of the Lord. The very cry, it almost reminds me of Cain and Abel, when the blood cries out, you know, out of the ground. The very dishonesty and wrongness of this cries out to the Lord of the armies, Sabaoth, the same God that will one day judge. Those wealthy rich don't get away with that, do they? God is the avenger, and vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And it's important for us as Christians to understand that as well, to trust in him, to be patient. We'll see that in verse 7, until his coming. There may be unjust treatment, but we can still trust the Lord to that end. Be patient, trust in the Lord. Vengeance is his, and he hears and sees those things that are going wrong. Number 3 in this is another further, almost similar to verses 1 through 3, coming out of verse 5, the ungodly rich will face judgment because they live only for those earthly things. They use their wealth and position and power often in an evil manner. Number 3, they will be judged because they only live for a kind of a new level of this pleasure. And their own pleasure, earthly pleasure. Not only earthly treasure, but earthly pleasure. And the mindedness of is powerful. Listen to verse 4, verse 5, excuse me. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. What did they live for? They live for pleasure. They live for, some translate that first word with the idea of luxury. the living off the delicacies. You've been a person who lived in the New King James's luxury here, but it can have the idea of self-indulgence or even of wanton pleasure. We don't use the word wanton very often, but it's this idea of just all-out pursuit of what pleases me. And you can see that in our world, can't you? So often there's a level of living that is lived for just eating something new and experiencing the party and enjoying some form of new pleasure in the pursuit of those things, a life lived with on that level. Some years ago, we haven't watched it as much recently, but some years ago, we kind of enjoyed, Jeannie and I sometimes kind of enjoyed watching the kind of the WTTW program called Check Please way back. We haven't watched it as much recently, but it was kind of on Chicago restaurants. And it was fun at first in many ways. Part of it is just that you would learn about new restaurants in Chicago. We learned about a little breakfast place that we actually went to one time that had great biscuits, you know, and this kind of thing. But it can get just a little bit over the top. It's just all about, you know, the palate and just what they cooked and something new and different and finding that place that is the best of the best, you know, and especially for some people who live as kind of foodies, you know, that's the thing, to go to that restaurant, that best restaurant anywhere. And Chicago has thousands upon thousands upon thousands of restaurants everywhere. But just satisfying your appetite in a new way, you know, just some of that's there, isn't it? That desire for just more, that pleasure seeking, the partying that's a part of this. And the image of this luxury and wanton pleasure, the fattening of themselves for a day of slaughter. They gorged or overindulged themselves to be put to death. This is quite an image, and it's the image here in ways of cattle being fattened for the slaughter. You fattened your heart. Now, it's for us, it's a heart. It's this heart longing for pleasure and more pleasure and those kinds of things, the party and the new experience. And I don't mind, you know, we've got fun things we can do in our area, and we can all go to an apple orchard, or we can go out to a special sports event and that kind of thing. But some people just live for that, don't they? They just live for that kind of thing. It's the next event, it's the next special event, it's the next thing that satisfies them, it's the next thing that makes them happy, the next thing they're going to go to. Just all on that level, all bent and built toward that kind of self-satisfaction, a fattening kind of the very heart, gorging themselves on these kinds of things. There was a period of time when I was a young man, we took a trip. We were taking a missions trip up toward Alaska with a group of young people, and we got stranded in the Laurel, Billings, Montana area. And I got to help just a couple of days on a feedlot up there. And we helped put in some fencing, and we kind of rode with the guy that would go and get the Weschenfelder Ranch was up there, but I think we rode with them, and where they would get the feed in the truck and get the silage and scoop it into the back of those trucks and feed those cattle. But they were just cattle being what? Fattened for the slaughter. What an image for Christians sometimes, or ungodly, wealthy, who are just satiating themselves, eating away at stuff, being fattened for a final day. Again, you've got end time here again in this imagery, not only of the last days, but a day of slaughter. And many think the wording that's used here has an end times eschatological, this kind of future events wording. That word is used in regard to even Christ's second coming, when there will be those great battles and the blood will run deep and there will be a great slaughter. It's a harsh word, isn't it? But in the area of condemnation, we understand this is a very serious thing. And so these people are fattening themselves and living for that only, forgetting that there is coming for them. Christ is coming back. The Lord is coming back. And there is a judgment related to how we live, and that we're His and we've believed in the gospel and trusted in Him. We are not that people over there that simply live for the pleasures of the moment, do we? We are the people that live for Christ and understand that there is a great day of reward and retribution, and we are preparing for an eternal day. But they have missed it. And they're caught in the vice of just this satisfying themselves, gorging their very souls on the fulfilling of their pleasures. But there is a day, and they're doing it in the midst of a coming of a day of slaughter. Yikes. Whew. What a picture. They've not only missed the bus, they've missed the point, haven't they? They are living lives that are going to be brought under God's judgment in a way. You know, this reminds me of, we've got time, I think, to do this. Look at Luke chapter 17. Look at Luke 17 with me if you've got your Bibles there near you or your copy of the Scriptures. And here, Jesus is reminding them of his coming back, and I think of his kingdom. And he says to them there, now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Now, what he's trying to get at here was that the point is not to look for these signs, not to look for what they wanted to see, to think that it had come. But he says in verse 21, for indeed the kingdom of God is in your midst, is I think the way that's best translated. And it was there because Jesus himself was present and the offer that he had made. And it was found ultimately in him and what he then would bring. He said to his disciples, the days will come when you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. You will not see it. He will be gone, but he is coming back. Verse 24, for as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. What an imagery of slaughter. And yet they laughed and neglected and partied on. They partied on. And I would just say, as you listen in even today, this is a serious warning for anyone outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, really. Whether you filled your life with other things and certainly other pursuits, the one main concern that you really need to have in your own heart today is a concern to be right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reconciled with God through him. We are in the last days. Jesus Christ is coming back. There is a day of judgment. There really is. And we must be ready for him. And as Christian believers today, we must live for him. Amen? That must be our whole desire. We are in that we are that people. We are people of a different citizenship. We are aliens here in this world until we are brought home. Have we forgotten that? That's who we are. Maybe you're listening today and have never really understood that as a result of your own sinfulness, your own nature, the wage of your sin, you stand under God's judgment. And God, though in Jesus Christ, provided a means of hope and salvation. Christ died for you and rose again from the grave. He paid the debt of your sin, and in his victory even over death, brought the hope of resurrection and new life. And the Bible reminds us that we must believe in him and trust in him and turn to him, rest our hope only in him. I hope you've taken that step of faith even today. But then as a Christian, to live for him. Oh, live for him. Don't let this awful world and all of its pleasures creep into your heart and rob you of your purpose, of who you are, wholly his. The last point reminds us here of one last thing. They not only do all this, but the ungodly rich will face a judgment because they actually oppress the righteous. And it has been true historically that often the very wealthy and the very powerful have been at the core of making laws and even withholding help or treating poorly the very righteous in God's plan. God's people and Christian people. Some have thought maybe the righteous here was talking about Jesus, you know, that they actually took his life. It's possible that they have referenced even James here, who was martyred and killed, the writer of this book. But certainly that has been a course of even history where the ungodly rich have often mistreated God's people and persecuted them. And whether it's withholding money from them or creating laws against them or the way they've mistreated, it can and may have led even to their death. As it says here in this text, listen to what it says in verse 6, you have condemned, it's kind of a judicial word here, law word, you have murdered the righteous or the just, and he does not resist you. There's no capability necessarily to bite back. And it's not encouraging us to do that, and I don't know that it's even encouraging pacifism, it's just the state of the godly righteous. They live sometimes under the heavy hand of the unjust, ungodly wealthy who have made it hard to serve Christ and live for him and been even a core of persecution. It's important for us to understand that these Christians here that James writes to had some of that going on. It seems that even if you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, it reminds us, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? If you look at chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? There's a reminder here against the challenge of a worldly desire that may creep into our hearts. I want to read 1 Timothy 6 in kind of a closing way. It's so parallel to this. And again, it reminds us of the grip of riches on the heart of a believer even. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 8, and having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich, those who have that as their longing, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you also were called. Skip down to verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold. And I like this last translation this way, that they may lay hold of truly life, or life indeed. What God really meant for life to be for us is that kind of beneficent, giving, good, open-handed, using what God has given us for others. You know, can I just talk to you for as we close here this morning here? Just let these thoughts grip your heart. Understand the underside, the dark side of the impact of a kind of a money grasping kind of mentality. Young people, as you think towards your future, give your life and all that you do and all that you make, give it to the Lord. Let him be that Lord of your life in such a way that he will guide and help you continue to live for the eternal. Don't get drawn back and aside into the dark and harmful and the patterns that will lead to distancing yourself from the very faith. be whole in your commitment to Him. And what a joy it is to live there, how fulfilling and good and right it is before God. It is a kind of living that brings us into that pattern really God has made best for us. Christian businesswoman or businessman, again, with all that you do, keep in view the coming of the Lord and the last days and the judgment day, and live for Christ. Make sure Christ is first and foremost. Live for Him. Love Him. There's so many decisions along the way that can continue to lead us that direction. But make those decisions today to put Him first, to be wholly His, to trust in Him. You may be facing the result of a worldly oppression, of high-level, powerful oppression. Give it to God and trust in Him. Keep living rightly for Him. And trust God for the right and reversed kind of judgment in response to those kinds of things. Live for Him. Love Him and live for Him. Oh, that we can do that now in the days ahead. Keep looking up. Keep looking for Christ. Keep trusting in Him. Use what God has given to you for His glory. Engage in God's work and Christ's work. Engage in His church. The work of this era, the church age, to move forward God's plan, to bring others to Christ. Pour yourselves out in that endeavor. Can we do that together? Keep being challenged toward those things that matter, those eternal things that matter. It's easy, isn't it, to get sidetracked, to lose sight. Amen. Amen. Thanks for being here and listening in today. I want to sing, as we close today, a song just to remind us of those commitments. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, let me challenge you to take that step today. As a believer, just say before the Lord, Lord, I want to live for You wholly as what Your righteous one in a world that's moving the wrong direction. Help me to keep clear-headed and straight in all of my thinking, to live for the eternal, to serve You with my life. Kevin, come and let's lead us in this last song. And I'd rather have Jesus than all of those things. Thank you, Kevin. Thank you.
Sense that out there, toxic leadership is kind of a thing, and out there, dishonesty in leadership, unfaithfulness in leadership is a thing. And yet we're so grateful to have you as a wonderful example of a great pastor for our church.
Thank you, Kevin.
Now for, Don, how long has it been? 39 years. Right. We'll have to have a big celebration next year.
Pastor, we're grateful for your ministry, and I can't think of any better way to have a dismissal of our congregation this morning and a tribute to what you've done for us by singing this next stanza, I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. Would you stand, please? We'll sing together as we leave. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. Thank you.
Jesus.